Finished singing of the great faithfulness of our God, and that's part of what we're going to be seeing in our passage this morning as well. The faithfulness of God, not only to those whom he has chosen, but even his faithfulness to those whom he has not chosen, to those whom he has rejected. God remains faithful because he is a faithful God. So I invite you to please open your Bibles to Genesis 21. You can find that on page 20. It's in the first book of the Bible. So just open it. Find the first book, go to chapter 21, and we'll be starting in verse 1. We'll be reading Genesis 21, starting at verse 1 and going all the way to verse 21. But we will be looking more particularly at verse 8 to 21. Chapter 21, starting at verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. And for Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. And also she also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. So verse 8 to 21 serve as our text. So the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah's son saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. And therefore she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman with her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac shall your offspring be called. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman, because he is your seed. And so Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water, and putting it on her shoulder, he gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent her away. And then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water in the skin was used up, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. And then she went and sat down across from him at a distance of about a bow shot. For she said to herself, let me not see the death of the boy. So she sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad. And then the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, what ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. And so God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. And he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. I draw your attention to verse 12. Halfway through, God says this, whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called, or literally, your seed shall be named. It is through Isaac that your offspring will be named. This is the word of the Lord. May he add a rich measure of blessing to it. Before we begin, let us pray one more time. God and our Father, we pray for your blessing now by the power of your Spirit upon us. Lord, open your word to us. Lord, encourage us, challenge us. Lord, help us to see Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you want from life? I know it's a bit of a common question, it's a bit of a vague question, but I'll ask it again. What do you want from life? Sometimes when my wife Emma and I go to restaurants, we try to remember, as we're praying for our meal anyways, we try to ask our waiter or waitress what we can pray for. And usually these are unbelievers, those who do not know Jesus yet. And so that you wouldn't be surprised with the things that they might ask for. They ask for, I want a new car. Would you please pray that I have a new car? I'm looking for a new job. Please pray that I get a new job. We have something going on in our family. Please pray for my family. These are good things to pray for. If we want a new car, we should praise the Lord for a new car. He wants us to. But the things that we pray for reveal to us what it is we want from life, what our priority is in life. And so I ask you maybe a slightly different question. What is it that you pray for? If you were to tally up what you pray for, is there a higher percentage in earthly, temporary things or spiritual, eternal things? Where's the balance? Now, why do I ask this question? Well, because in our passage, God reveals to us that there are only really two types of people in this world. There are Ishmaels, and there are Isaacs. Those who, in some ways, have it all in a worldly sense, and those who may or may not have it all in a worldly sense, but have it all in an eternal sense, and desire that eternal more than that material. There are those who are chosen, and there are those who are rejected. There are those who are named by the Lord, and there are those who are nameless. I make that distinction because that, I believe, is what God is pointing to us in our passage this morning. The distinction between two types of people, the named and the nameless. If you would look back at the verses that we read, and we will do so, we'll go through this again, but you might notice that Ishmael is never named. He's the boy. He's the lad. He's the son. He's the child. But never is his name mentioned. Now, this is significant. When we're reading our Bibles, we should take note of this, because in every other story where Ishmael is involved, his name is mentioned. So it's important to realize that in this, he is not. He remains nameless. And it's particularly significant when we look at verse 12 again, which serves as kind of the theme verse, the lens in which we're going to see our passage, is that through Isaac shall your offspring be, literally, named. Named versus nameless. And so the theme of this message, I ask you in the form of a question. Do you want to be named or do you want to be nameless? And for those of you taking notes, I'll make it easy for you. There are no points. Not that there is no point to the sermon, but I don't have any structured points. So please follow along. We will be going through it in a narrative way. So just be forewarned, no points. But the theme of the message is, do you want to be named or do you want to be nameless? All right, let's dive in. Please look at verse 8 and 9 with me. And so the child grew and was weaned, the child being Isaac. And Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing, or literally, again, laughing. Isaac is finally born. It's been 25 years in the making since God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans. 25 years of waiting to become this great nation that God has promised. And 25 years later, finally, the promised son has been born. Isaac is born. But yet we're past that now. That's what we read in our context, but now we're past that, and we read that the child grew and was weaned. Now this is a milestone. This is a very important milestone in the ancient world. If a baby made it to their wean day, it means that their chance of survival was astronomically higher. There was a high infant mortality rate, sadly, in the ancient world. But if he made it to this point, which he has, that's a big deal. And so we see Abraham celebrating this milestone in Isaac's life. He throws a big feast. He invites all of his friends, all of his family. He breaks out the champagne. He fires up the barbecue. This is a big deal, and it needs to be celebrated. Isaac has finally been weaned. And so by the grace and by the mercy of God, laughter has been brought into this family. Laughter in the sense of Isaac, whose name means laughter, but also because this is finally the promised son who has been born. There is laughter of celebration, laughter of joy, laughter of festivity. And yet, there is another who laughs. While all the celebration is happening, there is another who laughs. And this is not laughing of joy. This is not laughing of celebration. No, Paul says in Galatians 4, when he's working and talking about this passage, he says that the son of the flesh, this son of Hagar, persecuted the son of promise. And so there is another who laughs. It's a laughter of persecution. But we have to ask, why? Why would this 17-year-old be laughing at his baby brother? Well, we can imagine why. Because Ishmael has been the only son for 14 years now. He was Abraham's firstborn through Hagar, through the flesh, through human planning, not by God's planning. And he has been the only son. He has enjoyed the love of his father. He has enjoyed the love of his mother. He, for 14 years, has been the spoiled only kid. And he, as the only son, stands to inherit everything that Abraham has. Even though he's a son of a slave woman, he still stands to inherit everything. And now, after 14 years of being the only son, Isaac has been born. Not only is this the son of Sarah, but this is the son that the Lord has promised from the beginning. And so you can imagine that Ishmael would be a little jealous. That Ishmael would be a little worried about all that he stands to lose because of this new baby. But there's another reason why Ishmael persecutes Isaac. And it's the reason why that Paul gives in Galatians 4. He says that the sons of flesh will always persecute the sons of the promise. And for very similar reasons that we just saw, because it's the sons of promise. It is those who believe in Jesus. It is you and it is I who are walking, talking reminders to the sons of the flesh, all that they stand to lose. The world seeks to live as the captains of their own ship. The world seeks to live thinking that they can be autonomous, thinking that they can rule their lives, and yet the sons of the promise show them and tell them that no, there is a king. No, there is a king of the universe, and you are called to bow down, worship, and serve this king. You and I remind them and show them all that they stand to lose. That there is no inheritance for those who don't believe in Jesus, but the inheritance for those whom God has chosen. And so there's one who laughs. The rejected boy, the nameless boy, persecutes the chosen boy, the named boy. And so let's move on to verse 10 to 14. Therefore, she, that is Sarah, said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman, because he is your seed. And so Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water, putting it on her shoulder, and gave it and the boy to Hagar, and sent her away. And so the boy laughs. Ishmael laughs at Isaac, but he gets caught in the act. He cannot get away with it while Mama Bear Sarah is on the lookout. Sarah sees, and Sarah acts quickly, and Sarah acts decisively. She goes to her husband Abraham and says, cast out this slave woman and her son. Get rid of them. Now, don't misunderstand what Sarah is saying here. This is very, very serious language that Sarah is using. Cast out this slave woman, this bondwoman, and her son. It's only used, this phrase, to cast out, is only used twice previously in the Bible. The last time it is used is when Cain, after murdering his brother Abel, is cast out of fellowship with the family of God and cast out to the east to live under curse. And before that is when Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden, when they plummeted this whole entire world and universe into sin and fallenness. They were cast out of the garden. They were cast out of the fellowship of God. They were cast out of that close covenantal relationship that they had with the Lord. So what Sarah is doing here, calling Abraham to cast out this slave woman and her son, is nothing less than telling him to kick them out of the covenant. Cast them out of fellowship with the Lord so that they may live a cursed life away from the family of God. This is very, very serious language. And she says it for one reason. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with my son. Sarah is believing the promise of the Lord, that Isaac shall be the heir. Isaac is the promised son. And as I said before, Ishmael at this point still stands to inherit some of Abraham's things. He's still the firstborn son, even though he's the son of a slave woman. He still stands to inherit, but there is a way to get around that. There is a way to make Ishmael no longer an heir, and it is this: set them free. Get the bondwoman and her son out of your service, and the boy is no longer an heir with my son Isaac. So cast them out, so that Isaac, the promised son, my son, may be the heir. But the decision is Abraham's. And we see this in the next verse. It says this: but the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. Why would it not be? Abraham loved his boy. Abraham loved Ishmael, right? Again, 14 years before Isaac was born, Ishmael was his only son. Ishmael was the only son that he had. And yes, he had this son through sin. And yes, he had this son not trusting in the promises of God. But yet he was his son. And it displeased him when his wife asked him, commanded him to get rid of him, to cast him out into the unknowns of a deadly wilderness. It displeased Abraham greatly. And which of us who are fathers in this room would not be displeased by that? If our wives told us to get rid of our sons. Not only that, but a couple chapters earlier, Abraham pleaded with the Lord, "Oh Lord, would not Ishmael be before you? Would not Ishmael be the promised son?" Abraham loved his boy. And so the prospect of getting rid of him tore him apart. But then God comes to Abraham. And he says this: do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of the bondwoman. Whatever Sarah says to you, listen to her voice. What? Why is God on Sarah's side? God is kind. God is merciful. God is gracious. God himself is a father. So why would God be calling this man to cast out his own son? Is God being mean? Is God being cruel? No. For in Isaac shall your seed be called. For in Isaac shall your seed be named. God is being faithful. God tells Abraham, cast out this son so that your promised son may have his inheritance secured. It's for the sake of the named son that God calls Abraham to cast out the nameless son. Not only that, God says this: yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman because he is your seed. Now, this is a promise that God has made before. A couple chapters earlier, God promised Hagar, I will make your son into a great nation. But is God mean to do this? Is God cruel to ask this father, to command this father, to forsake his own son so that the inheritance of another may be secured. Now I ask this, was God not willing to do the same for you? Was God not willing to forsake his own son so that your inheritance would be secured? And so now we come to one of two critical tensions in our story. Will Abraham obey or will he not? Abraham must now balance love for his son, fear that he is going to perish in the wilderness, with obedience to God. What is he going to do? As Abraham usually does, as Abraham is celebrated for in the New Testament, Abraham obeys the Lord. And he doesn't do it in a lazy way. No, it says this. So Abraham rose early in the morning. He set his alarm clock to 6 o'clock. He didn't hit the snooze button 7 times. No, he got up and he got to work. He took bread and a skin of water. He put it on her shoulder and gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent them away. Abraham is obedient. Even though he would rather keep his son around because he loves him, he obeys the clear command of the Lord. Now we should take note of this obedience. This kind of obedience is a Luke 14 kind of obedience. Now, I know that because I just preached a sermon on Luke 14 at her church, Emmanuel, last week. This is a Luke 14 sort of obedience. In Luke 14, Jesus says this, "Whoever doesn't hate his father and mother, his brother and sister, his wife and his children, yes, and even his own life, is not worthy to be my disciple." Abraham has a choice. Is he going to place his love for his family over his obedience to the Lord? His personal preferences to the clear command that the Lord gives. And yes, we see that Abraham does so, and he is obedient to the Lord. Now this, I think, is an issue that I have. Placing the Lord's commands over my own family. Now family is a blessing. It is a gift from the Lord, especially when our family are believers. Amen. Praise the Lord. And yet, the Lord calls us, Jesus calls you and I to place our obedience to the Lord above even those whom we love the most. One of the clearest commands we're given in Scripture is hospitality. Love of the stranger, love of those we do not know. Even if they're a part of this church, love of those whom we do not know that well. Hospitality. And yet, there's so many times where we place our own families over that clear command to be hospitable. Now, I don't presume to know you that well, because I really don't. But I know in my own heart, and I know in the hearts of many that I have spoken to, it is a temptation to hold on tight to family Sunday dinner, and to protect that, and to not let anybody else penetrate into that family Sunday dinner. And so we keep our family and don't obey the clear command of the Lord. Now, I'm not saying that we need to forego family Sunday dinner or forego spending good and intimate time with our families, but why not invite somebody into that? Invite the family or the one that we don't know into that family dinner. So we may obey the Lord. And we need to be asking ourselves time and time again, am I living according to my own preferences, or am I going to live like Abraham, who though desired deeply, deep within his soul to keep his own son near, he obeyed the Lord instead? And so, in this critical tension, Abraham succeeds in the grace that is given to him. He obeys. And God will bless that. God blesses his named people when they obey him. He does not leave us in the lurch. We can see that in Isaac's life. We can see that in Abraham's life. All the promises that the Lord made were fulfilled in the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the rest of the history of Israel, because God is faithful to those who obey him. But we move on to verse 14, starting at the end there, that last sentence. And then she, that is Hagar, departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water in the skin was used up. And she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. And she went and sat down across from him at a distance of about a bow shot, for she said to herself, "Let me not see the death of the boy." So she sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. So the scene has changed. Sarah, Abraham, and Isaac are now gone, and now we only see Hagar and her son, her nameless son. And there's quickly a problem. They're wandering in the wilderness. They're lost. They don't know where they're going, and they have no more water. They're really, really thirsty. So thirsty, in fact, that her son, the nameless son, is dying. And so as Abraham faced a critical tension, so now we see the second critical tension. Hagar now must balance her love for her son, fear of his imminent death, and the promise that the Lord God had given her. For as we have already said, God had already promised to Hagar that Ishmael would become a great nation. She had that hope. She had that promise already given to her. What is she going to do? Believe or not? Obey or not? But where Abraham, the father of the named son, believed, Hagar, the mother of the nameless son, does not. She responds in despair. She responds in hopelessness. She responds, if I can say this, faithlessness. Her earthly security is gone. She was living with the wealthy Abraham, but now she's all alone, and she doesn't know what to do. The Lord has given her a promise, but she does not believe it. Her son is dying. And just because I say that she responds in hopelessness and faithlessness, is not, we cannot lose sight of the tragedy of these words. Put yourself in her shoes. You are wandering alone in a desert, in a wilderness, with your only 17-year-old son. You have no more water. The sun, the burning sun, is beating down on his head, on his neck, on his back, and he is dying. What would you do? Hagar doesn't know what to do. All that she can think to do is lay her son down underneath a bush to keep him away from the burning sunlight and that he may die of thirst slowly. That's all she can think. And she can't even bear the thought of watching it take place, so she leaves, lays down her son, and walks away because she does not want to see the death of her only son. This is tragic. But it's tragic because unbelief is always tragic. She has reason to hope. She has reason, she has one to put her faith in, and yet she doesn't. It's tragic because it's a lie. She does not trust in the promise that the Lord her God has given her, but she results in despair, in hopelessness, in faithlessness, and billions of people live like this. In the misery of their own unbelief, they don't know what to put their faith in, they don't know what to put their hope in, even though the Word has given them something to put their hope in. And not just billions of people somewhere else in the world, though that is true, but billions of people in this city. In this city, there are those who are living in this sort of tragic unbelief because they have not believed or they have not been told of the hope that they could have in the promises of God. That they need not despair in the tragedies of life. They need not be hopeless, but they can believe in God. They can believe in His Son. They can believe that God has promised them things, that He will be faithful to those promises, that He will bless those whom He has named. But she responds in unbelief, and thanks be to God that His faithfulness isn't dependent upon our obedience. But God is faithful to the chosen, to the named, and God is also faithful even to the nameless, even to those whom He has rejected. And we see that in verse 17 to 19. and God heard the voice of the lad. And then the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, "What ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is." Verse 18, "Arise, lift up the lad and hold him with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Verse 19, "Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink." Hagar cries. She weeps. She wails. But it is not her voice that the Lord hears. No, he hears the voice of the boy, the voice of the lad. Why? Doesn't say that he was praying. Doesn't even say that he was crying. Why would God hear the voice of the boy? It's because God is faithful. That even though in our passage, Ishmael remains nameless, God is still faithful to the name that he gave him. Just a couple chapters earlier, God named him, told Hagar, "Name this boy Ishmael," which means God hears. And we read twice that God heard the boy, because he is faithful to his promises. He hears the boy and he reiterates to Hagar the promise that he has already made to her. "I will make him into a great nation. Lift him up, hold him with your hand, and I will make him into a great nation." And then God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. I want us to notice two things. First is in verse 17, it says this, "And the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven." Now, this is very similar language as we will read in the very next chapter when Abraham is about to sacrifice his son Isaac. And as that knife is coming down to kill his son, obeying the voice of the Lord, a voice calls out of heaven. The voice of the Lord calls out of heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." Good. Don't do it. Here's a lamb, right? Now, did you notice the difference, though, in that? That when God calls to Abraham in the next chapter, it's the voice of the Lord, all capital letters, the voice of Yahweh, the voice of Jehovah. But in ours, it's the voice of God. Now, it's the same God. Don't misunderstand me. It's the same God. And yet, it's a different relationship. When God calls to Abraham, it's all capitals, the Lord. It's the covenantal relationship that the Lord has with Abraham. When he calls to Hagar, he's simply God. That relationship name that God has with all the nations of the world, all those who have not bowed down to his kingship. It's the name of the Lord, the name of God, that is to those who are not in covenant fellowship with him. So notice that Hagar and Ishmael are not in covenant with God anymore. But the second thing is this, the Lord opened her eyes. Verse 19, "And she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink." This adds salt to the wound. We were just talking about the tragedy of this unbelief. This just blows it out of the water. The well was there, but she did not have the eyes to see it. In her unbelief, she didn't see the thing that would ensure her son's survival, and she responds in hopelessness, faithlessness, all the things that we were talking about. And so the Lord had to remove the scales from her eyes. The Lord had to reveal to her that which would have saved her all along. And this, again, is the tragedy of unbelief, that one would lay and lean against a well of water but die of thirst. That one would lie dying underneath a table of feasting. That one would lay dying alone in a pit, though there has been a ladder dropped down for them to climb out. And that one would die in their sin, although Jesus died for them, giving them the free offer of the gospel, that whoever believes in Jesus would not die but have eternal life. This is a tragedy of unbelief, that though the thing is there, they do not have the eyes to see it. And don't misunderstand either. It is not that Hagar is blind and so she does not believe, but it's that she does not believe and so that makes her blind. And so God needs to open her eyes. As we have seen so far, God is securing the inheritance of the named son, the one whom he has chosen. But he does not forsake the nameless. God has made promises to Ishmael, and he will be faithful to those promises. And we see that in the last two verses. So God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer, verse 21. And he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. If I can paraphrase Joshua 21:45, not one of all the many promises that the Lord had made failed. All came to pass. God promised in our verses, but also in a couple chapters before, in the promise that he gave to Hagar, that Ishmael will become a wild donkey of a man, meaning that he will be wandering around in a wilderness for the rest of his life. We see that. Promise fulfilled. God promises that Ishmael will be against his kinsmen. When we see Ishmael from this point on in Scripture, he is always against Israel. He is always against the named and the promised land. We can think of Joseph being sold. He was sold to Ishmaelites, who then sold him to Egypt. God promised that Ishmael would have 12 sons. Go to chapter 25. There's a genealogy of Ishmael. Count them up. There's 12 sons right there. God is faithful to his promises. God promises that Ishmael will become a great nation. And we read here that he has a big plot of land. He has the wilderness of Paran as his home. And his mother has took for him a wife from the land of Egypt. He has a wife. He has sons. He has a skill. And now he's going to become a great nation. All because God is faithful to his promises. He was with the boy. He was with the lad. But now we come to our challenge, because for all the material blessings that Ishmael has, that this nameless son has, he remains nameless. He does not inherit the eternal blessings that the son of promise does. And so again, the challenge comes back to us. Do you want to be named, or do you want to be nameless? The answer to this, I don't think, is so obvious as we might think sitting here in church on a Sunday morning. Do you want to be named or nameless? Look at Ishmael's life. He has a large plot of land. We could say that he has a beautiful country property. Presumably, he has a beautiful wife. He has a whole quiver full of children. He has a marketable skill. He's good with a bow. And that marketable skill has allowed him to be materially and worldly prosperous. He has worldly security. This dude's living the American dream. Now, which one of us isn't tempted by this kind of life over the life that Isaac has, the life that that the named son has? Something I've been very convicted about in the last few weeks, probably because I've been preaching this sermon a lot, and the sermon I did at Emmanuel also touches on this. But when I did profession of faith, around that time, you also are doing something else. When you do profession of faith, you also are trying to figure out what you're going to do for the rest of your life. All right, you're in grade 11, grade 12-ish, and you're trying to figure out, okay, what school am I going to go to? What job do I want to do? How am I going to provide for a family? All really good things. It's not what I'm saying. All really good things. But the choosing what to do for the rest of my life totally eclipsed my profession of faith. And maybe that's true for you, maybe that's true for some of you in this room right now, that when you are thinking about what to do for the rest of your life, you're sitting down with guidance counselors, you're sitting down with your parents, you're asking the kind of questions like, where are my giftings? You're doing aptitude tests, you're figuring out, where does my personality fit with the career that I would fit well in? Right? You're doing all this work, you're sitting down and you're thinking about it, but when it came to profession of faith, I think sometimes we come to it thinking, well, I'm 17. I'm done high school. I'm done catechism. This seems like the thing to do right now. And maybe that's not true for you, praise the Lord for that, but I think that was true for me. And it revealed that my intentions were more Ishmael-focused than they were Isaac-focused. And I think we can admit to ourselves, and we are thinking 5, 10 years what our life is going to be like. I think often we hope for the kind of life that Ishmael has. I want a job that I can provide for a family with. I want a big, beautiful home. Maybe not a big, beautiful home, but at least a comfortable home. I want to have worldly security as my highest priority. That's what I want from life versus I just want to be near to Jesus. come what may, I want to be close to the Lord. I want to draw near to his throne. I want to be a named son. I want all the eternal blessings that come along with that. I want the eternal inheritance that the blood of Christ bought for me. That is what I want from life. Come what may, this life of Ishmael, I could have all the things in the world or not. As long as I am named, I'm good. I think there's a challenge there for us. And our passage and the rest of the Bible is pleading with you to want to be named. And our passage and the rest of the Bible shows us the glorious truth of what it means to be named, what it means for you, the benefits of that, the inheritance of being named. Being named means that God is with you. Not this kind of with you that Ishmael enjoys, but this kind of common grace with you, but the Pentecost kind of with you, the Spirit dwelling inside of you, guiding you, sustaining you, the Great Commission kind of with you, that Jesus is with you until the end of the age. God is with you. Being named means that you just don't have, you may or may not have material blessings in this life, but being named means that you have a glorious, eternal inheritance that is given to you by God your Father. Salvation, justification, sanctification, being righteous before God is what it means to be named. Being named that you share in Jesus' name. That you share in Jesus' name. That when Jesus died on the cross, he stood there in your place by name. And he said, Lord, my Father, I am dying for Eric. I am dying for every single one of you in this room. By name. That you can be united with, involved in Jesus' name. Being named means that, as we read before, that Jesus confesses your name before the Father himself. He prays for you. Right now, he is praying for you by name. If we could just ponder the power of what it means that Jesus prays for you. And being named means that you are written in the book of life. That the Lord your God has etched you, has engraved you in the very book of life. That when Jesus comes again, when the Lamb who is worthy returns and he is worthy to break the seal on that scroll, he will call out your name. You will be remembered. You will not be nameless, but you will be called and you will be invited into the glorious inheritance that awaits you. That's what being named means. That you have God. That you have Jesus. So I ask you again. Do you want to be named or nameless? Amen. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, Lord, we thank you for your love. Your love that chose us even before the foundations of the world, that you named us before even our parents did. God, that you loved us before we even loved you, that you chose us before we chose you. And God, we are so thankful, O Lord, that you have secured for us our inheritance. An inheritance that we could never earn ourselves, but an inheritance that could only be bought and secured for us because your Son was forsaken. Because your Son, Jesus, was willing to be cast out so that we could be welcomed in. God, fill us with such a joy and an acknowledgement and a praise for what you have done for us. That we have salvation in Jesus. That we have an eternal hope. Lord, that though nothing sinful, nothing dirty, will ever enter into that glorious new heavens and the new earth, Lord, yet you have invited us. You, your Son, Jesus, will call out our names. He will read our names aloud so that the whole world can hear that you have loved us, that you have chosen us, and you have brought us to yourself. And Lord, then help us in response to this to live a named life. A life that by your grace and by your Spirit obeys your clear commands even over our personal preferences. Lord, a life that desires to be near to you over and against even just having material security in this world. Let us not live after, desire after the American dream, but Lord, fervently and ambitiously desire and strive after living for you, giving our lives for the glory of your Son, Jesus, and in gratitude for all that you have done. This we ask, this we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.